The topic of the speech tonight is doctrinal apostasy and spiritual adultery. The occasion for this topic was a speech given on Tuesday, August 10th, to present the council's position paper on the unlawful vow required by the schools to the congregation. And although the burden of that presentation was the matter of the vows, in the course of that presentation, I made a comment that the Protestant Reformed denomination is a whore, and the Protestant Reformed denomination is Babylon. The response to that comment from the Protestant Reformed churches has been hot anger. I have heard some of that directly, but have heard about it indirectly from many. The response from our own congregation has been mostly positive, but there has been some hesitance in the congregation whether that was too far, going too far to call our mother church a whore and to call our mother church Babylon. And so tonight, we have opportunity to address that matter of doctrinal apostasy and spiritual whoredom or spiritual adultery. That means that the speech tonight is not going to address any matter regarding the schools, except to inform everyone here and everyone who may be listening that the council and the consistory of this congregation do not have any more papers in the works regarding the schools. Apparently there is some talk or some concern that the council is working on another paper with regard to the schools. That is not the case. The one position paper with regard to the vows has already been put forward, and there are no other works regarding that. The purpose tonight, then, of this speech is to explain the comment that the Protestant Reformed denomination is a whore and Babylon, to expand and to expand upon that comment. This is a very critical moment for our congregation. I see in this whole matter of our identification of our mother as Babylon a crossroads. I believe that our congregation stands at a crossroads. And the crossroads is this: will we continue to stand for the truth, for the doctrine of unconditional covenant fellowship, or is this the moment when we begin to soften on that doctrinal issue? And is this the moment when we begin to turn back ourselves and to try to find some space within the Reformed church world, including within our mother, for conditional covenant fellowship and prerequisites to experience covenant fellowship with God? I will explain in the course of the speech tonight, Lord willing, why I believe we are at that crossroads, but I see the issue as that important. This is a crossroads for us. There are two ways we can go: the defense of the gospel or the abandonment of the gospel, at least in the first step of abandoning the gospel. In this whole matter, I myself am bound by Jesus' word in Mark chapter 1. In Mark 1, when Jesus called his disciples to him, he put that call this way: come ye after me. That's Mark 1, verse 17. Jesus said unto Simon and Andrew, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. When Jesus said, come ye after me, he meant that these teachers, Andrew and Peter, must come after Jesus in everything. They must come after Jesus in order to learn about how to be a fisher of men, but they must come after Jesus in his doctrine, and they must come after Jesus in his rebukes to the scribes and Pharisees, and they must come after Jesus in all of his word, which is all of the scriptures. The apostles were not permitted to come partway after Jesus, to come along with Jesus as long as the message that they brought was smooth and would make everybody happy, but to stop coming after Jesus when the words became hard and sharp and made everyone unhappy. The apostles were to come after Jesus entirely and to go as far as Jesus went. And that is my calling before you as well as a minister of the gospel. And that is our calling as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to come after Jesus so that our doctrine is Jesus' doctrine and so that our evaluation is Jesus' evaluation and so that our sharpness and our hard words are in harmony with Jesus' sharpness and Jesus' hard words. Come ye after me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the topic tonight is doctrinal apostasy and spiritual adultery as an explanation and expansion of the comment from 2 weeks ago that the Protestant Reformed denomination is a whore. I'd like to read together Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah 3, and to spend some time explaining and exegeting Jeremiah 3, and then making the application to the topic at hand. Jeremiah 3. This is God's word to Judah through Jeremiah. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. And thou hadst a whore's forehead, thou refusedst to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and shalt not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. In Jeremiah 3, God makes a sharp and hard charge against Israel, the northern kingdom that had already been carried captive by Assyria, and a sharp and a hard charge against Judah, which was the southern kingdom, and which would be carried away into captivity in Babylon after 40 years of Jeremiah's ministry to them. God's hard and sharp charge against both Israel and Judah is that she was a whore, that she was a harlot, and that she was continuously involved in spiritual adultery from Jehovah. God makes that charge in chapter 3, verse 1. Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Verse 2, lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Verse 3, the showers hath been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead. Thou refusedst to be ashamed. Verse 6, she is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Verse 8, backsliding Israel committed adultery, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Verse 9, it came to pass through the lightness or the fame of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Verse 13, acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. Verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Verse 21, they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. And verse 25, we lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth, even unto this day. In this chapter, God many times and with stark clarity charges Judah and Israel with whoredom and with being a harlot. He charges Judah with that. About Judah, he says, you have been a whore. And about Israel, he says, you have been a harlot. The meaning of God's charge is not that individual women in Israel or Judah were prostitutes. God is not speaking about individuals in the land of Judah and Israel. Rather, the meaning is that Israel and Judah as nations were prostitutes. Judah was a harlot, and Israel was a harlot. Their whoredom was that they worshipped idols. That was the specific form of their whoredom. That comes out especially in chapter 3, verse 9, when God says they committed adultery with stones and with stocks. The stone there is some stone fashioned and shaped into an idol to which the nation would bow. And the stock refers to a log that would be carved into the form of an idol and be decked with all manner of gold and silver, and to which the Israelites and Jews would bow. Their whoredom was their idolatry. That whoredom is departure from Jehovah. That was the essence of their idolatry. That was the meaning of their idolatry, the spiritual meaning of it. They went away from Jehovah. And the word that we use to describe departing from Jehovah or going away from Jehovah is apostasy. Judah and Israel were apostatizing. They were departing from Jehovah and going to the idols of the land. God indicates that this was the spiritual essence of their whoredom when he says in verse 1 that the nation had played the harlot, and then he calls, yet return again unto me. When God says you played the harlot, but return to me, he is saying to Israel and to Judah, you went away from me. That's why you must return to me, because you are not with me now. You are apart from me. Return unto me. That was the essence of her spiritual harlotry and adultery. God says that again in verse 7. I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now, that departure from Jehovah, that apostasy from Jehovah was whoredom. And God describes it as whoredom because Judah and Israel were married to God. God was her spiritual husband. He says that in verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I am married unto you. And verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. God was the husband of Judah. God was the husband of Israel. His people, whom he had gathered unto himself and united to himself in that covenant fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. They belonged to God as his bride, and yet they had departed from him. They had gone away from him and chosen for themselves some other lover, some other God whom to worship, to trust in, to give their worship and honor unto. That was spiritual adultery. That was spiritual whoredom. The point of God in this passage and in the whole of Scripture is not to draw some sharp distinction between spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, and spiritual whoredom. God includes all of those things as one here. A wife who treacherously departed from her husband was called a harlot and was guilty of committing whoredom in the passage. That apostasy, then, that departure is spiritual adultery and whoredom. And we can even refine further still our understanding of the spiritual whoredom. This adultery, this spiritual adultery, which was her idolatry and her worshiping other gods, was essentially her departing from the truth of God. That's what her apostasy was, a departure from the truth and the revelation of God. God had given his word to his people, revealing himself, showing who he was. In that word was the truth of Jehovah God as her husband. And Israel would not hear that word, but would depart from that word. This was a doctrinal apostasy on the part of Israel and Judah. That's evident especially in verse 15, when God says, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. That was the solution to the spiritual apostasy. It was the feeding of Israel with knowledge and with understanding, feeding Israel with doctrine, feeding Judah with truth, so that Judah and Israel knew and understood the truth of Jehovah and his covenant. And if that's the solution to her apostatizing and her spiritual whoredom, that indicates that the essence of that spiritual whoredom was her departing from the truth and the doctrine and the gospel of Jehovah. That was Israel's and Judah's apostasy in the days of Jeremiah. There are many other passages in the Word of God that say to the church, say to Israel and to Judah, you are guilty of whoredom. You are guilty of playing the harlot. There is, for example, Ezekiel 16, a beautiful passage describing God's salvation of his church and the church's response of spiritual adultery and whoredom against Jehovah. There is the whole book of Hosea. I understand that Reverend Langerak has begun a series on the book of Hosea, and I have heard reports that the sermon from Sunday morning or evening now, whichever sermon was on Hosea, is well worth listening to. There is also Revelation 17 and 18. In Revelation 17 and 18, God calls Babylon the harlot and the great whore who rides the beast that is the political antichrist. And the harlot, the woman, in Revelation 17 and 18, is the false church. That Revelation passage is important because that shows that when a church apostatizes from the truth and is committing spiritual whoredom, she is at that moment essentially Babylon. There were those who responded to the comments the other night by saying, we can understand why you would say whore, but we cannot understand why you would say Babylon. Babylon is the whore. Babylon is the church that has departed from the truth of the Lord. And therefore, there is no difference between saying you're guilty of spiritual adultery, or you are guilty of spiritual whoredom, or you are essentially spiritually Babylon. All of those refer to the same reality of a church that ought to be married to Christ, that ought to hold to him, and yet departs from him, especially in the doctrine and the truth and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God comes to Judah and to Israel in Jeremiah 3, and he rebukes them as a harlot by the mouth of the prophet. He rebuked them also by judgment. Not only did Jeremiah say, Israel and Judah, you have played the harlot, but God sent a famine and a drought upon Judah to teach her the error of her ways. That's verse 7. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. God judges apostasy with famine. And as other places in the Word of God make clear, that famine spiritually is a famine of the Word. It is a famine of the gospel. The church that departs from the gospel, God judges by taking the gospel away. That's also indicated in verse 15, when God says the solution to this spiritual famine is that you have pastors who will teach you truth and understanding, so that you know me and know my gospel. God rebuked Judah and Israel very sharply. And in the passage, God called in a sweet call to the people to return unto him. He called them to remember his mercies. Jehovah came to them with a sharp rebuke. He came to them with judgment. And he had Jeremiah proclaim the call of the gospel to them, which essentially is, repent of your sin, repent of your whoredom, and believe in God and in his promises. The response of a harlot to the rebuke of God against her harlotry ought to be repentance. The response of the harlot ought to be a broken heart that recognizes the awfulness of her sin, recognizes the treachery of it in leaving her husband, who is God, and in going to stones and stocks instead of Jehovah, in giving honor and glory to those dead, dumb, blind, helpless idols. The response of a harlot should be brokenness of heart. The response of Israel and Judah was to have a whore's forehead. That was God's accusation in verse 3. After saying, there hath been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead, thou refusedst to be ashamed. A whore's forehead is a brazen forehead. And you can tell it's a whore's forehead because you can see it. If a whore is confronted with her harlotry and condemned for her whoredoms, the response should be that she hangs her head in shame so that you cannot see her forehead. The response of Israel and Judah was to look Jeremiah in the face and to say to him, we're not ashamed of what we've done. We have done nothing wrong. That was the response of the hard-hearted harlot Judah and Israel to the rebukes of the Word of God. The adulterous woman, according to Proverbs 30, when she is accused of her adultery, with her adultery wetting her mouth, wipes her mouth and says, I have done no evil. That's the hard-hearted response of a harlot and an adulterous woman. And that was the response of Judah and Israel. Now, in all of this, it is critical that Judah and Israel be identified as a whore. There may be no softening of that charge against Israel and Judah. Imagine if in Jeremiah's day, with Jeremiah going around to the people of Israel and Judah and saying, you're a whore, that immediately behind him would come another prophet and say, Jeremiah goes too far. Jeremiah's words are too sharp. He mayn't call you a whore. You're Judah. You're Israel. You're the people of God. And the next time Jeremiah says that to you, you get in his face and you tell him, no, you're not going to take that from him. which really was for these prophets to say, you get in the face of God and you tell him that you're not a harlot and you're not a whore. It was critical that Judah and Israel be identified as whores. And it's so critical because that identification of Judah comes out of the doctrinal issue. It comes out of the doctrinal apostasy. Israel was a whore because she was departing from the gospel of Jehovah. She was not hearing or knowing or understanding his word. She was going elsewhere to other gods to give her honor and her worship to them. If that prophet had come behind Jeremiah and said, you're not a whore, that prophet would be saying this, that apostasy is no apostasy. Whatever that is, it's not departure from God. You're still married to him. You're still faithful to him. You're still holding his gospel. You're still holding his truth. To say about Israel, you're not a whore, would be to say your doctrinal apostasy is not truly doctrinal apostasy. It would be to condone the lie. It would be to condone the departure from the gospel. That was the importance of God calling Judah and Israel over and over again a harlot. It was tied to and came out of that doctrinal issue. The doctrine is what determined whether she was departing and therefore a harlot or not. If anyone would come behind Jeremiah 3 and say that's hard language, and that hard language may not be used today anymore, then they would be saying what those false prophets behind Jeremiah would be saying. Doctrinal apostasy is not departure from Jehovah. That's the seriousness of this identification of apostasy as whoredom and spiritual adultery. All of that was brought to bear on the Protestant Reformed denomination in a comment or two or ten in the speech a couple of weeks ago. The Protestant Reformed denomination is a whore. That is my charge against the Protestant Reformed denomination. That remains my charge and ought to be your charge as well. The Protestant Reformed denomination is a whore. The meaning is that she has departed from the gospel and truth of the Word of God. The meaning is that she is drowning in doctrinal apostasy. She does not have the pure gospel. What she has done is depart from the pure gospel by introducing into her sermons and her writings the teaching of prerequisites and the teaching of conditions, most of the time being shrewd and careful enough not to say condition or to say prerequisite or some like word, but not always being shrewd enough to avoid those words. But whether she ever says those words or not, that's the doctrinal apostasy of the Protestant Reformed churches. Prerequisites in the covenant. Conditions in the covenant. Now, the realm in which the Protestant Reformed churches have departed is the matter of man's experience of that covenant fellowship. His enjoyment of fellowship, his communion with God, his daily entering into the kingdom and enjoying that fellowship of Jehovah God. That's the realm of the apostasy. And within that realm of man's experience of fellowship, the Protestant Reformed churches have taught prerequisites so that there is some activity that man must perform, which in his own experience must come before the activity of Jehovah. And now it makes no difference that activity that man is to perform, he performs by the power and the grace of God. That makes no difference. Because the moment man's activity, however man comes to that activity, comes before the activity of God, there you have a prerequisite. The teaching is that in man's own experience, God holds back. God remains somehow aloof from man in his own consciousness until man does something. And then in man's experience, God will come to him. Man first in that activity, and then God. That's a prerequisite, whether that word is ever used or not. That's a condition to covenant fellowship. If one peeks in, one doesn't even have to look in full time, but if one peeks in to the teaching of the Protestant Reformed churches today, one will find that salvation, and especially man's experience of salvation, is being explained from the point of view of man's responsibility. Man's responsibility is the starting point for the explanation of salvation. Man is told he must do whatever it is he must do, but he must do for his salvation, or for the experience of his salvation, or for the enjoyment and experience of covenant fellowship with God. And when the starting point is man's responsibility and the call that God truly makes to man, when the starting point is that responsibility and that call, you will never get to sovereignty. You will never get there. You will never get to grace. You can never get there. The only thing you can do is take sovereignty over here with one hand and grace over here with the other, like a couple of lumps of clay, and try to smash them on to man's responsibility. But they're just appendages. They're not the heart and the force of that salvation. They're only some appendage to that salvation. Because when you start with the responsibility of man and explain salvation from the responsibility of man, then at some point along the line, man must come first. At some point along the line, that responsibility of man must be decisive for the experience of the child of God, and decisive for what he receives from God. You will always come to that point if you start with the responsibility of man. You cannot explain salvation starting there. Salvation must be explained from the point of view of God's counsel, from the point of view of election, from the point of view of sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, and the grace of God. And then even the calling of man will flow out of that sovereign, gracious counsel of God to save his people, so that the works that man does are given to him. They're given to him as a gift. They're not a condition or a prerequisite at any point along the line. But you can only have that if you start explaining salvation from the point of view of God's counsel and sovereignty and his grace. The Protestant Reformed churches have departed from that, and their work in the coming years is going to be to make finer and finer distinctions in the call and finer distinctions in responsibility, so that pretty soon a man will be lost trying to understand how salvation even works, because there's all this stuff I have to do before I can get, and yet I always hear at the end, but it's all of grace, of course. How is salvation even going to work? That's departure. That's real doctrinal departure. Or another way to put it is this, that in the preaching of the gospel and the writing of the gospel, there is a promise that promises salvation in Jesus Christ. And there is, in the preaching of the gospel, a call, a command, repent and believe. And there is also the call, being saved by Christ, obey. All of that is in the preaching of the gospel. When the Protestant Reformed churches come to that gospel, including the promise and the call, they work the wrong way. They work from the call to the promise, so that man's obedience to the call makes the promise effectual in his experience, in his communion, in his fellowship. The call comes, and now I must obey that call before the promise can take effect. That's a prerequisite. That's working the wrong way around in the preaching of the gospel. Rather, it is the promise that makes the call effectual. You take your stand in that promise, and you explain everything else from the point of view of that promise. Never mind that when God Himself proclaims that call, He says to man, first, walk before me and be thou perfect, as God said to Abram in Genesis 17, verse 1. And then says to Abram in Genesis 17, verse 2, and I will establish my covenant with you. Walk before me, you walk before me and be thou perfect. There's the call. And I will establish my covenant with you. There is the promise. If you start with that call and make obedience to that call what makes the promise effectual, even if it's only in man's experience, which is an important thing, then you have a condition and you have a prerequisite. You must not start in Genesis 17, verse 1, to explain the covenant. You must start in Genesis 17, verse 2 and Genesis 17, verse 7. You start with the promise, and you explain the call out of that promise. Anything else is condition and prerequisite. That's the real doctrinal apostasy that the Protestant Reformed churches have been involved in, and that has been documented in specific instances well enough now that I suppose we all have seen something of that. That is departure from God and His truth as much as Judah and Israel in Jeremiah 3. That is apostasy, and that is whoredom, and that is Babylon. And so the rebuke must come to the Protestant Reformed churches. I make that rebuke now. Protestant Reformed churches, you are a whore. You are Babylon. Your denomination is. The call to you, the urgent call is, repent of your whoredom and return unto Jehovah. And does anyone else see the irony of the fact that the only ones who will call the Protestant Reformed churches to repent of her whoredom are the ministers and members of the Reformed Protestant churches. Supposedly, we are unable or unwilling to issue the call of the gospel. Supposedly, we do not teach a command to work and a command to obey. Supposedly, we do not teach those things. But of all the dozens of ministers in the Protestant Reformed churches, which one of them is issuing that call to the Protestant Reformed churches now? As far as I know, every one of them is busy defending his own honor and his own name when he happens to be published as one who has preached or written a denial of the gospel. For a denomination that prides itself on being able to call to repentance, where is it happening? And this is not to smear the PRC, but is a real call to them. There are prophets who are calling you to repent. There are prophets who are showing you the danger you are in. Repent of your whoredom. Return unto Jehovah. That rebuke has been made repeatedly to the Protestant Reformed churches in the past months and especially years. That rebuke has been made by the Office of Believer in protests and appeals. That rebuke has been made by ministers of the gospel, two ministers of the gospel who have now been put out of the Protestant Reformed churches. That rebuke has been made. And every time that rebuke has been made, the response of the denomination has been to have a whore's forehead and to not be ashamed of her whoredom. The response of the denomination has been to wipe her mouth while her mouth is dripping with her adultery and to say, "We have done no evil." That's been the response of the Protestant Reformed denomination. And therefore I say, Mother, Protestant Reformed churches, repent of your whoredom. It is important that we identify the Protestant Reformed churches as a whore. We may not soften that. This is not a matter of some liberty where I may decide that I'm going to go that far, but you may decide you're not going to go that far. We must go that far because the Word of God goes that far, and because at the root of that identification of spiritual adultery is the doctrinal issue. That's why we stand at this crossroads now. The doctrinal issue is conditions in the covenant, prerequisites in the covenant. That's the doctrinal issue. And the teaching of prerequisites in the covenant is departure, it's apostasy. If we now say, but the PR denomination is not a whore, then we are saying, prerequisites in the covenant are tolerable. They're allowed. We may put up with them. We may even teach them because, after all, one who does so hasn't really departed from Jehovah. One who does so isn't really committing spiritual adultery. That's the crossroads we're at. And if we as a congregation draw back now, then we become the whore. Then the rebuke must come to us. You, Judah, are more treacherous than Israel. You Reformed Protestant churches are more treacherous than the Protestant Reformed churches, because you saw the backsliding of Israel. The backsliding is her apostasy. You saw it. You saw how bad it was. You saw the evil of that doctrine. And you, seeing it, put up with it and tolerated it. And the next step is that you commit it. That's the seriousness of this crossroads. We may not back down from the doctrinal issue, and therefore we may not back down from identifying departure as whoredom. And we must be ready that someday that rebuke is brought to us, so that it is said to us, you are a whore, and you must repent. This is the doctrinal issue, and there may be no blunting of that issue. If we back down now, then it will be true of us what was true of Judah in verse 10, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. All of this reformation, all of this turning will have been fake. It will have been empty. It will have been feigned. Beloved, beware at this crossroads. Do not sacrifice the truth. It is God's truth and God's gospel. I know we are at time, but I am going to continue a little bit. Thank you for your indulgence and patience. I want to address yet the matter of this charge of an institution being a whore. When we say the Protestant Reformed denomination is a whore, we are talking about the institution. We are not talking about individuals. We are not saying every member of the Protestant Reformed churches is a whore. We are saying the institution is a whore. And the institution of the church comes to expression in its marks. It comes to expression in its sermons. It comes to expression in its writings, which are very closely connected to its sermons. It comes to expression in its sacraments. It comes to expression in its ecclesiastical assemblies, in the decisions of its consistory, its classes, and its synods. It's the institution, as that institution is manifest in the world in her official activities, which are her marks, the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments, and discipline, and then added to that, her assemblies. When we charge the Protestant Reformed denomination with being spiritual adulterers, we are saying then the institution is a whore. We are not making a charge against every individual. We come back to that matter of the individual in a moment. There is a special class of members in the Protestant Reformed churches that we must also say something about. And that special class of members is the ministers of the gospel in the Protestant Reformed churches. When we say the Protestant Reformed denomination is a whore, and when we follow that up by saying we're not talking about individuals, we also follow that up by saying, but your ministers are vipers and a generation of vipers and whitewashed sepulchers who within are full of dead men's bones, though on the outside they appear white and beautiful. That's Jesus' word to the leaders, which in our day would be the ministers and would include the elders, in Matthew 23, verses 27 through 33. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And then if somebody says, how dare a minister say that about other ministers? Does he think he knows their hearts? Then the answer to that is, no, I don't know any man's heart, but I see men's actions. And that's what Jesus made this rebuke on the basis of as well. Because Jesus goes on to say, verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. That's the Protestant Reform minister saying, hooksema, hooksema, hooksema. All puff, all puff, all puff. Danhoff, Danhoff, Danhoff. The prophets that led the Protestant Reformed churches in days of old. And if we had been alive in 1924, we would not have put Hooksema out of the Christian Reformed Church, or Opoff, or Danhoff. We would not have been part of that. Jesus says in verse 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? That's Jesus' words to men who kill righteous prophets. And who, while they're killing righteous prophets, garnish the tombs of prophets who likewise have been killed in the days of their father. And who say, we love Hooksema, we never would have killed him. While they're killing Reverend Nathan Langerak, and while they're killing Reverend Andy Lanning. They're murderers. The ministers and the elders of the Protestant Reformed churches are murderers. And coming after Jesus means we say it as strongly as Jesus did. The Protestant Reformed ministers are the Christian Reformed Church in 1924. That's what they are and where they are. They're men who murder prophets for starting a magazine to stand for the truth and who preach and write that truth regardless of the calls for them to stop. Beware then. Beware, Protestant Reformed denomination, of what it means to be a whore as an institution, and what it means for the ministers and the elders to be a generation of vipers and whited sepulchres. And in case the Protestant Reformed churches have been worried that we here in the RPC are trying to poach any of your ministers, you can rest assured we are not. We don't want them. Except they repent, and you will be the first to know if your ministers repent, because their sermons will change. And they will start rebuking you as a denomination for your sins until you kill them too. When we speak of the apostasy of an institution, we speak of the institution, not the individuals. What about this matter then of being a false church? The difference between apostate and apostatizing. And I know we are way over now, but I ask your indulgence and patience for a bit longer. The difference between apostatizing and apostate. Here, I believe, is where we can advance and make progress in our understanding of what spiritual apostasy is. We have been making somewhat of a distinction between apostatizing and apostate. We have been relatively careful not to say the Protestant Reformed denomination is the apostate church or is the false church. We have gone so far as to say that the Protestant Reformed denomination is not the true church, but then we have landed on some middle ground in saying she's apostatizing. Not the true church, maybe not the false church, but an apostatizing church. And now I ask you, as I ask myself, what is the difference between apostatizing and apostate? What is that difference? And how do we define a false church? Perhaps while a controversy is going on, during that controversy, a church could be called apostatizing. While that controversy is unsettled, while that controversy's outcome is in doubt, then perhaps we could say it's apostatizing. It's leaning in the wrong direction. When the denomination decides the controversy, either by a decision of its assemblies, or by its continued preaching of the lie, or by its casting out those who rebuke her for her errors, when a denomination decides the controversy, is she still apostatizing? Is she not then apostate and false? We have leaned in the direction of defining a false church in terms of salvation, so that we say a false church is a church that in which there is no more salvation happening. Here is where we can make progress and get back to the Reformed definition of a false church. The Reformed confessions do not define a false church in terms of salvation. Salvation isn't the issue for the true or the false church. There may be an implication, but salvation is not the mark of a true or a false church. The marks of the true church and the false church are found in her sermons and in her sacraments and in her discipline. That's the Belgic Confession, Article 29. Article 29 does not say, find out whether people are saved there to know whether it's a false church or not, but says, look at her preaching. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is not preached therein, she's false. If the sacraments are not administered faithfully, she's false. If Christian discipline is not exercised according to the word of God, she's false. And then on the other side, if she ascribes more authority to man and his word than to the word of God, and if she persecutes those who rebuke her for her errors, then she's false. That's the identification of the true and the false church. It has to do with the marks, not salvation. It's confusing to try to make some fine distinction between apostatizing and apostate, because in an institution there will always be God's elect. In the Roman Catholic Church, there are God's elect today. They'll be called out of that church. But even in the church that most clearly displays the mark of the false church, there can be God's elect. Let's not define true and false in terms of salvation, but in terms of the marks. That's the way the Belgic Confession does it. That gets us back to the Reformed definition of true and false. And that gets us back to 1834, when in the Act of Secession, de Kock and our Reformed Fathers called the State Church of the Netherlands an apostate church, a false church. Even though there were so many of God's people yet in the State Church that 50 years later, Another Reformation came out of it with Abraham Kuyper and the Doleance in 1886. Let's get back to that definition, and it's that definition that then drives the urgency for the calling to the members who are in a false church. Come out! Come out! When we say your denomination is false, when we say she's a whore and she's essentially Babylon, we are not saying all of you are reprobate, but we are saying this: the church to which you are joined is a whore. The church to which you are joined is false. God will take care of salvation there. Let God take care of salvation there. But as far as the call that lies before you, it is get out, come out. And that was God's calling in Revelation 18, verse 4, regarding Babylon. Babylon, which is the false church, but in which yet were the people of God, the elect people of God, so that he said to people, his own people, in Babylon, in Revelation 18, verse 4, come ye out of her, and be ye separate. And the urgency of it, lest ye be partaker of her sins, her prerequisites and her conditions, which you're partaker of there. And lest ye receive of her plagues, which will be that famine, that famine of the word, and those lying spirits, deceiving spirits, and that nest of vipers, which will continue to deceive you. That drives the urgency of that call. Come out. No, we're not saying you're reprobate. We are saying you're joined to a whore. Don't be joined to a whore. And then, with regard to our own calling, don't join yourself to a whore in that whore's marks of her whoredom. Don't join yourself to a whore in the preaching. If the preaching here introduces a lie, then you work against that with all your might. And if this pulpit will not reform, you leave. Don't be joined to a whore. In baptism, don't be joined to a whore. Going to a Protestant Reformed church where the parents and everyone in attendance says, I believe the doctrines as they are taught in this Christian church. And if anyone says, well, I can go there, and I know the truth, and I don't make that confession, then that opens us up to being able to say, well, I can go to a Roman Catholic church and watch everyone take the Mass, and I can maybe even take it myself, and I can even go to an ungodly house of Satan, where there are Satanists, to watch a relative in his advancement in that Satanist cult, because I don't believe the things that are there. We don't join ourselves to a whore in the sacraments, in the Lord's Supper, in confessions of faith, in which the statement is made by one standing up and by the whole assembly, we agree with the doctrines taught in this Christian church. Beware, beware that we do not join ourselves to a whore. And all of this is in the service of Jehovah God and His gospel. You are married to Jehovah. That is the beautiful truth of the gospel and the beautiful truth of the covenant. You are married to Jehovah. He has married you to Himself. He has given to you the Lord Jesus Christ to be your husband and to cover all your sins and to bring you infallibly to glory. Let us not have any truck then with apostasy and with spiritual whoredom. But let us serve the Lord in gratitude for this salvation. I thank you for your patience and indulgence with the overtime. Let us call upon the name of our God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for the opportunity tonight to study for a little while the truth of thy word regarding spiritual adultery and doctrinal apostasy. We pray, Father, that thou wilt apply thy word to our hearts and give us wisdom in the application of that word. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt preserve us. We see how weak we are. We see the dangers that lurk, sometimes even without our knowing. Wilt thou be merciful to us and keep us and preserve us. Forgive all of our spiritual apostatizing too, and cause that in all of our turning away from thee, that thy promise and thy gospel might bring us back. We thank thee for Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our husband, who brings us to live in his home in his perfect time. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.